Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to say why, we'd love to find out. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, we have quite a few of our lines open right now, so if you want to call now, it's a good time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeff, calling from Phoenix. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good evening, afternoon. Just had a quick question. Who were the Essenes in biblical time, and what were their relevance in the biblical days, if that makes any sense? And I'll take your comments off the air.
Okay, great. Thanks. The Essenes were believed to be the community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had a separatist Jewish cult or community out by the Dead Sea area, which is why the Dead Sea Scrolls are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were hidden there in caves by probably the Essenes. I think most scholars would say it was the Essenes that did that. They were very very rural people. They were more conservative or more legalistic than even the Pharisees. They thought the Pharisees were compromisers, so they separated themselves from basically civilization and had their own cultic practices, following the law, but also their own traditions. I think scholars are learning more about them. For a long time, we didn't know very much about them. But the truth is that, they were a monastic group. That's the main thing. And they don't have any real relevance to the New Testament, although some people speculated that John the Baptist had been among the Essenes. But that's only because he was very strict in his life and he lived out in the desert, which would be, you know, also true of the Essenes. But I don't think there's any real evidence from what John the Baptist taught or what the Essenes taught that there was any connection between the two. John living out in the wilderness, we get the impression he lived there kind of as a hermit rather than in a monastic group. So assuming John the Baptist had nothing to do with the Essenes, then the Essenes had nothing to do with the story of the New Testament and are not significant to it. The reason they are significant to us as Christians is because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes were wiped out by the Romans also, as was Jerusalem and other, you know, Jewish gatherings and communities and so forth in the early 70s A.D. Masada, for example, in 73, I think it was. But the Essene community was wiped out, but they, seeing the danger coming, they put their scrolls, which included Old Testament scrolls in Hebrew, and other writings that they had, in clay jars, which they sealed up. Now, the Dead Sea area is one of the driest places in the world. It doesn't ever get rain. It's one of the lowest, you know, sea level, below sea level kind of areas on the planet. And therefore, the scrolls were preserved very well, as they would not be if they were exposed to moisture. And they weren't really found until the 1940s, 48, I think it was. And the usefulness of the scrolls was that we could compare them, especially the Hebrew scriptures that were among them, with the manuscripts that we already had of the Hebrew scriptures. But the oldest manuscripts that we had at that time, until the late 1840s, the oldest ones we had were 1,000 years after the time of Christ, and they were Old Testament scriptures. They were just old, not very old copies. And the, 1948. Or 46, I guess, is when they found them. Anyway, the point is that they were able to compare the Hebrew scriptures that the Essenes had preserved with the Hebrew scriptures that we had from 1,000 years later, which were already in use in translating our Old Testaments in English. But they could see how much, for example, had changed in 1,000 years of copying, because the Essene scrolls were 1,000 years older, which means that they had been copied for 1,000 years between the time those were made and the time that our our at that time current copies existed, and there's very little difference. They hadn't really changed much, which that fact gives us reason to have a lot of confidence that our scriptures were copied very faithfully and without very many errors. And that's one of the main things, I think, the main value of the Essenes to us as Christians today, is that they give us confidence that the Old Testament scriptures in particular were copied very meticulously and without many errors entering over the decades, or I should say the centuries. We could say the millennia now. All right, we're going to talk now to Lay from Kent. Now, I don't know if Kent is England. I think of Kent as England. Is that where you're calling from, Lay?
Larry out of Kent, Washington.
Oh, Washington, Kent. Okay, Larry.
Yes.
Okay, my call screen didn't hear you correctly, your name.
All good.
Larry, yes.
Yeah, hey. So I love the show. I've been recently enjoying the content on the website. And I just finished the charisma and character lesson. And with our church, we just finished remembering the day of the Pentecost. And so it's the charisma and character theme for over a week now. But my question was related. So I was reading in 1 Corinthians 14:34, where Paul talks about women should remain silent in the churches. And in context, to me, it seemed like it was the whole chapter goes through and talks about prophesying and tongues. And was this something that that he was referring to women prophesying, or was just women to remain silent in churches? Is that just like a general teaching that Paul had? Just want to get your take on that.
Well, Paul, of course, does mention that thing about women keeping silent in churches right in the context of talking about church order, church decorum, in the middle of talking about prophets, let the prophets speak two or three, let the people who speak in tongues, two or three of them let speak, but one at a time and with an interpreter. And he says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak. He goes on to say, if they want to ask anything, let them ask their husbands at home. This sounds like there may have been a situation. Well, we know there was a situation in 1 Corinthians that Paul was addressing in the church, and that was chaotic church meetings, and the issue had a lot to do with people wanting to speak in tongues too much without orderliness, very possibly prophesying too much in the services. And it would sound like women asking questions in the service too much, because as he's regulating these behaviors, he says, okay, limit the tongue speaking, limit the prophesying, and have the women just keep silent. So as instead of asking these questions, let them ask their husbands at home. And then he goes on and says, let everything be done decently and in order. So it doesn't sound to me like Paul is giving those instructions in that place with a particular bias against women per se, but rather he's looking for orderliness in the church. And it would probably be safe to assume that some of the disruptions in the church services were coming from women perhaps interrupting with questions and things like that. Because in some manuscripts, he doesn't say, let women keep silence. He says, let your women keep silence. So it'd be specifically the women in that congregation rather than a universal thing that women have to be silent in churches. Now, I'd point out also that just three chapters earlier, in chapter 11, Paul had said that women could pray or prophesy with their heads covered, but they shouldn't pray or prophesy with their heads uncovered. Now, this was, I believe, a cultural matter. Some people today still think that women should observe that. I don't. I don't think that that's. I mean, just taking the whole context of chapter 11, I don't think so. But it's interesting that Paul did not seem to object to women prophesying or praying out if their head was covered. And again, it was a matter of decorum in the churches. So it doesn't sound like Paul was really calling for strict silence from women if he was willing to let them prophesy and pray, if they're doing it properly and orderly. But he didn't want them interrupting with questions and things like that. So when he says, let your women keep silent, it may be that the statement means let them just let them be quiet, when it's not their turn to speak. It's hard to know exactly, but that's how I would tend to see it.
Yeah, and then I guess the other thing in Joel 2,
your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so it doesn't. There's nothing that prohibits or saying that women are not permitted to prophesy, not in that context.
Right. Exactly. Actually, in the Old Testament, there were female prophetesses.
Yeah.
And in the New Testament, we know there are prophetesses because
the four daughters.
The four daughters of Philip were prophetesses. Yeah.
Yep. Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Larry. Thanks for your call.
Yep.
Bye. God bless. Okay. Our next caller is, let's see here. It's going to be Benjamin from Las Vegas. Hi, Benjamin. Welcome.
Hi there, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a question about something I've been reading for quite some time, actually for almost a decade, and I have some ideas about it. Are you familiar with Romans 9:17?
Romans 9:17, that's obviously in Paul's discussion of...
yeah, I can read it.
Jacob and Esau, and then the vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Yeah, go ahead and read it.
Well, it says, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And he's actually quoting Exodus 9:16, which I'm going to read it real quick with verse 15 in front of it. It says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, but I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And so my question was, in the context of verse 16, when God talks about raising up Pharaoh, is he talking about raising up Pharaoh in terms of putting in the position of the leadership of that nation? Or it seems to me it could be kind of like stirring him up to be defiant against God so that God could destroy him at a later date. Do you have any ideas on that?
Some Hebrew translators have suggested that the raised you up and caused you to stand was saying that I've made you persist. I could have dropped you. I could have dumped you. I could have killed you. But instead, I preserved you. And I kept you on your feet so that I could continue this series of plagues with you. And finally complete my judgment upon you. So, in other words, God, it's a possibility that God is saying, you would have collapsed by now if I hadn't upheld you and made you stand and raised you up. Some have seen it that way. So it's somewhat ambiguous. Of course, the wording taken without context could easily be seen that God raised him up, just as Daniel tells us that God raises up kings and brings down kings. And certainly I think we can say that that is true also. But in the context, it is in the context of, you know, the plagues coming and God he's hardening Pharaoh's heart so he doesn't recant at that point. So I've kind of thought it might mean that I've raised you up and made you stand firm in your rebellion, frankly. Whereas ordinary men would have given in under the pressure of the plagues.
Mm-hmm.
But it's somewhat ambiguous. It could mean more than one possible thing, and so I'm not sure I'd say. But so your suggestion was, again, what precisely?
My suggestion was that raised up kind of means like God aroused him to defy God, right? And God kind of got the last laugh because God was saying, well, I'm going to let you defy me and so that I can destroy you at a time and place of my choosing. And that's kind of what he was referring to there.
Yeah, that's a little bit like what I was thinking, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so that I could you know, make an example of you so my name will be proclaimed throughout the earth. And we know that, you know, that did happen. God's reputation did spread far and wide because of what he ended up doing to Pharaoh. Because we know that when the two spies came to Jericho, to Rahab's house, that she said, mm-hmm. Everybody's terrified of you guys because we've all heard what your God did to Pharaoh, you know. So, yeah, it worked. So go ahead.
What would be the implications then for things like, let's say, double predestination or something like that?
Well, it wouldn't have any relevance to predestination, in my opinion, because it, okay. he doesn't say I predestined you to do something. I mean, that God would intervene in history has very little to do with the question of predestination. You know, for God to say, I raised up this king, I took down this king, I hardened the heart of this king, that's God stepping in providentially in history and doing things, but it's not directly related to the question of predestination. It would be related to predestination if God said, from the beginning of time, I determined that you would be the king here and that this would happen to you and that you'd have this hard heart and so forth. And that may be, in fact, true, but God doesn't say that anywhere. You know, so it's not really that relevant. People, Calvinists do like to use Romans 9 in general as a predestination text, but not it doesn't really enter into this discussion of Pharaoh. They do try to use it of Pharaoh because they, when you talk about Esau and Jacob a few verses earlier, he says when they were in the womb, God chose Jacob over Esau. And so they say, there you go. There's your unconditional election there. And then it goes on to talk about Pharaoh and Moses and so forth. And so they try to say that this is talking about individuals being predestined to be saved or to be lost, where in fact there's no mention in the passage, even about Jacob and Esau, of anyone being predestined to be saved or lost. He doesn't say that he predestined Jacob to be saved and Esau to be lost. He predestined Jacob to be the one of Isaac's sons rather than Esau that would carry on the promise that he made to Abraham, just like he had chosen Isaac instead of Ishmael to have carried on from Abraham's day. Well, now Isaac has two sons and God chooses Jacob, not Esau, to carry on that. This has nothing to do with anyone's salvation. This has to do with bringing the Messiah into the world and which man is going to be the progenitor of the nation that will bring forth the Messiah. And of course it was the nation of Jacob and not the nation of Esau. Now, it doesn't say anything about their individual salvation because the whole nation of Israel was chosen to bring the Messiah, but many of them were not saved individually. I mean, Judas was Israelite, so was Caiaphas. And throughout the Old Testament, lots of the Jews were killed under the judgment of God because they worshiped Moloch and so forth. So it's obvious that choosing which nation is going to bring the Messiah has almost no relevance at all to who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved in that nation. And the choice of Jacob is not said to be a choice of Jacob to be saved. It says, because Paul goes on to quote Genesis, I think it's 25:23, if I'm not mistaken, where he says, the older shall serve the younger. That's the verse he quotes right after saying that God chose Jacob over Esau. And yet in the passage that he's quoting in Genesis, God is saying to Rebekah, when both children are in her womb, that he says two nations are in your womb. Two peoples, that is two ethnic groups, shall come from between your feet, and one shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. In other words, of the nations of Esau and Jacob. Esau is the older son, but his nation would serve the nation of Jacob. Not that the man Esau would serve the man Jacob. That never happened. In fact, the opposite is true. Jacob bowed to Esau seven times, but Esau never bowed to Jacob once. But the point is, even if it was about the two men individually rather than the nations that came from them, that's not about salvation. It's about one man serving another man. What's that got to do with salvation? So Paul hasn't introduced, as Calvinists hope he has and think he has, because they don't follow Paul's train of thought very well. They know what they want it to say, and so they read it into there, but it's not what Paul says. But Paul doesn't say anything about predestination of people to be saved. He does talk about, you know, God intervening to harden Pharaoh's heart because God has the right to do that. God has the right to step in and intervene however he wants to. So that's what's going on in Romans 9. If you'd like a more thorough and, cohesive discussion of that chapter from my point of view, at thenarrowpath.com under verse-by-verse lectures, you can find my lectures on Romans Romans 9, and I go into that in more detail.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Benjamin, thanks for your call. All right, we've got Bool from South Africa. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Is Bool your name?
My name is Paul.
Or Paul. Okay, my call screener is having a little hard time hearing, I guess, probably because he thought it was Bull. Anyway, Paul, how are you doing?
Good. I'm good. Thank you. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Yeah. What's up? Go ahead.
Okay. So when we read the Bible, we are reading ancient letters that are not actually written to us. You know, for example, the book of Corinthians is expressly addressed to the Corinthians.
Correct.
And not even Corinthians today, Corinthians 2,000 years ago. Why do we assume that these letters are actually for us, for our benefit? Where does that assumption come from, that we can even appropriate them for us? Shouldn't they belong in a museum of Corinth just for them? So that's like the first part.
Okay. Then, well, let me ask you this. Okay. Go ahead. Okay, I was going to say this, and we'll take your second question after that. Yeah. If you could hold off just a minute. Yeah. I think we have a delay so that you're having a hard time knowing when I'm speaking, and I'm having a hard time knowing when you are. It's like if somebody, if a doctor wrote an instruction manual about how to, remove an appendix, but he wrote it to an earlier generation of surgeons, but let's just say a modern surgeon follow those directions too, because they're good directions and no one's ever improved on them. Some might say, well, why are you reading that text? Well, it's good enough. It's authoritative. We have the same problem we're dealing with that text is dealing with. Why not? The way I see it is the churches like Corinth and Galatians and all the churches that Paul wrote to, they had problems that we still have. And Paul gives the mind of God about how to address those problems. So, you know, if we stop having those problems, we won't have to use their letters anymore. But because we have the same problems they had, the solutions that God gave them are what we should apply.
Okay, that's fair. The second part was, actually, I'm glad you spoke about the textbook, because like when I've been to university, you get textbooks that are updated every few years to bring in like more current, you know, information. So like surely God can also update, you know, the text for us. So why doesn't he do that? Why are old letters sufficient? And we have to hermeneutics and things like that.
Yeah. Well, some of the things in the Bible are, they're not relevant to us directly. When the Bible frequently, Paul tells his people, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, that was culturally the way people greeted one another, Christian or not, in those days. We don't do that as much here. So, I mean, it's a cultural thing. We recognize it as a cultural thing. Likewise, there's quite a few things in Paul's epistles that we would recognize as relevant to that culture and not necessarily, eternal truths that everyone has to follow. But the majority of our concern about the Bible is to get directions about things that really don't change. Cultures change, but God doesn't change. God's moral standards don't change. His plan for humanity doesn't change. Men and philosophies and cultures drift very far from God's plan and God's morals and God's ideas. But the reason the Bible serves us so well is that it tells us what God's ideas are and what his morals are and what his plan is. And that doesn't change. I mean, the Bible specifically says that God doesn't change in those respects. So that's why we look to the Bible. We don't apply it in a wooden way. For example, I mentioned to the previous caller, Paul wanted the women to not pray or prophesy if they didn't have their heads covered. Well, that's very specifically a Greek custom that Paul didn't apply to other regions when he wrote to women. And he even said in 1 Corinthians 11:16, if anyone's contentious about this, he says, we don't have this custom. Neither do the churches of Christ. Paul didn't follow that custom when he was not in Greece. In fact, when he was in Greece, he took the Nazarite vow and grew his hair out, but he told the Corinthians, in their culture, for a man to have long hair, it's shameful because that's what women would do. But in Paul's culture, the Jewish culture, they could take a Nazarite vow and man would have his hair really long, and that would not be shameful. So there are, a person who studies the Bible in a responsible way is going to be, looking for the things that are, eternal truths that we have to apply no matter what time we live in, and noticing the things that are not necessarily eternal truths. For example, Paul said, I wish that men would pray ever lifting holy hands. Well, I don't know that lifting of hands has to be done every time you pray. It was a common thing to do in biblical times for people to raise their hands, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that now either, raising your hands. But he's not saying that in all times and places, raising your hands has to accompany prayer. Sometimes it doesn't, even in the Bible. So that's my answer. The reason we don't update the Bible is because doing so, we'd end up throwing out babies with bathwater. There's not much bathwater there. The Bible has some babies and some bathwater in it, but it's mostly babies. And so, but a good Bible scholar will pay attention to that and will recognize bathwater and will recognize there's parts of it that don't have to apply at all times because of cultural references. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to be taking more calls at this number, 844-484-5737. And if you have questions about the Bible or a disagreement with the host, we welcome you to join us. We're always glad to talk to you about such things. We're going to talk next. We have a couple lines open, so you can call through right now, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Slavik from South Carolina. Hi, Slavik. Thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I got a question about, first, it's just a very quick question about, I've heard, a lot of questions coming in about 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the spiritual gift subject. Lately, I see that a lot of calls have been coming in about that. But I did have a question, when Paul says that if one speaks in a tongue, saying like in a congregation and there is no interpreter, that he should, they should sit down and speak to them, between themselves and God. So I guess this question just naturally arose. Why would the Holy Spirit, prompt someone to speak in a tongue, knowing that there's no one there to interpret and therefore edify the body? Or is that just like a safeguarding thing that Paul just prescribed, that it might not be from the Holy Spirit, and that person just did not speak, or what?
Well, what you're suggesting is an interesting suggestion, and that is that Paul's saying if there's no interpreter, don't speak, and therefore it should be understood that the desire to speak in tongues is not really a genuine case of being inspired by God to do so. If God has providentially not had any interpreters there, in other words, that would be a way of knowing, no, God doesn't have anything to say through tongues in this particular meeting. That's not how I understand it, though, because your understanding, and I'm sure many people do, your understanding is of tongues as being sort of a something that just comes on somebody from the Holy Spirit, and it's just if the Holy Spirit comes on you, then you can do it, and if he doesn't, you can't. I think prophecy is definitely that way, But Paul seems to talk as if tongues, once a person has that gift, speaking in tongues is something that a person who has a gift can do, but they're supposed to regulate it. And even the prophets are supposed to regulate their prophecies. He said, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. He said, I believe that when someone has the gift of tongues, they can use the gift of tongues when they're alone or when they're in a meeting, if the setting is right for it. And you don't have to just wait for the Holy Spirit to give you a special unction for that moment to speak in tongues. And the reason I conclude that is because Paul does say, if there's no interpreter, well, then you can still speak in tongues, but to yourself and to God. In other words, speaking in tongues is still genuine. It's just not appropriate to speak out and interrupt the church with it. So it sounds like, anytime you want to, you can speak to God in tongues and to yourself in tongues, but that is quietly, privately, but not always in the church. So I would understand that to indicate that speaking in tongues isn't something that just kind of comes on you when it's time, when the Holy Spirit wants you to say something in the church about it. But it's part of the prayer life of many, many Christians. That's what I think.
Okay, that makes sense. The question that I wanted to ask more than this, I forgot, but remember now, was, I've heard so many preachers say that that the moment the apostles were born again, or quote unquote, saved, was when Jesus breathed on them before his ascension and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Uh-huh. But then I heard another explanation by David Pawson that when Jesus breathed on on the apostles before he ascended, he said, that this was a almost like when he said, "This is my body," at the Last Supper, before actually offering up his body. His body wasn't crucified yet, but it was signaling what was to come. It was a command, and
I hear you. In other words, when Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Spirit," which happened the very night of his resurrection. Later that day, he met with the disciples in the upper room and he breathed on them. And yet the Holy Spirit didn't come at Pentecost until 50 days later. The idea that David Pawson's suggesting sounds like he's just kind of saying prophetically, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Don't resist that. Receive it. But it wasn't going to happen for another 7 weeks. Well, I'd be a little more inclined to see it that way if he hadn't breathed on them at the same time, which seems like a prophetic action. And, we do, if he's just saying, when the time comes, receive the Holy Spirit, but it's not yet, not now. Well, then the breathing on them seems to be of no use, no necessity, since he also had given the same instructions on several other occasions. In Luke chapter 24, he says, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive, you're endued with the promise of the Father." And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." In other words, he's predicting and basically commanding them to be ready to receive the Holy Spirit, but on those other occasions, he's not breathing on them. I personally think his breathing on them is intended to be seen as something of an impartation at that time. Now, we're told in John's Gospel, where that actual event is recorded, earlier in John's Gospel, in John 7, it says in verses 37 through 39 that Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And it says in verse 39, "This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." I believe that means not yet resurrected. And because of that, we could say, well, when Jesus did resurrect and now nothing prevented him from giving his spirit to his disciples, he met with them in the upper room and did that with them. Not to the whole church, but just to the leaders at that point. Just like in Old Testament times, actually, the leaders, some of them, the judges, the kings, the prophets, many of them had the Holy Spirit upon them, though the average Jew did not. God hadn't given the Spirit to the average believer in Israel, but he did to special persons. And I think that giving the apostles first dibs, as it were, on receiving the Holy Spirit was just his way of putting them first over ahead of the rest of the church on that. But yeah, I mean, when he said receive the Holy Spirit, I suppose it's not inconceivable that he's saying receive the Holy Spirit when the time comes. But since the word breath and spirit are the same, both in Hebrew and in Greek, it would seem like by breathing on them, saying receive the Holy Spirit, inhale this breath from me, it sounds to me like an impartation. Just like, say, the laying on of hands of a sick person. The impression is when hands are being laid upon the person, that's when the power is to heal is affected. There's some mystery in that, and there's certainly disagreement about those things. But I personally think that when Jesus breathed on his apostles in the upper room the night of his resurrection, that they did receive the Spirit the way every Christian receives the Spirit at conversion. I think they were regenerated. They were born of the Spirit. But as not all Christians are filled with the Spirit, and Paul testifies to that when he tells Christians who already have the Spirit, he says, be filled with the Spirit, be being filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. It's clear that Paul did not believe, although Paul did believe that all Christians had the Holy Spirit, he didn't believe that all Christians are filled with the Spirit. And what happened on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts 2:4, is they were all filled with the Spirit. And I think that's what Jesus was referring to when he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So in my opinion, when Jesus rose from the dead, he did not delay to impart the Spirit and the rebirth upon his disciples. But they weren't filled with the Spirit, apparently, until Pentecost. But they were regenerated, I believe. If someone wants to disagree with that, they're certainly welcome to. I don't care if they do or not. But that's how I see it. And I personally think that answers the biblical data best. Okay, let's talk to JC from Chandler, Arizona. Hi, JC. Welcome.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. It's always a pleasure to speak with you and be part of your program. As well, really enjoy your website where everything's always free. And to kind of piggyback the last discussion, and, you know, I hope this isn't too simple and the answer is obvious, but the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Jesus, or an independent entity standalone? And then I have my last question would be, do you know how many average listeners you have on a daily basis to the radio show?
I can answer that second one more briefly. I don't. I don't know how many listeners there are because we don't pay for any surveys. Whenever you hear how many people are watching a TV show or how many people are listening to the radio programs, that's because the people putting on the show have paid some service to call the several thousand people in a region and ask what they're doing and find out what percentage of them are listening, and then they calculate from the population. They estimate. We don't have the money to do that kind of thing, nor really the interest. I mean, we are on about 80.
How many stations are you on? Okay.
About 80-something. Okay. About 80-something across the nation. And these stations include all the largest cities. If you look up the 10 largest cities in America, we're on stations in all of those, as well as many others. So that are pretty large, too. So I don't know. I always assume we don't have as many people listening to us as a lot of the other shows on the same stations have. But the total number in all the stations is probably considerable. I don't have any way of knowing how much. Now, as far as the Holy Spirit, is he the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, or a separate entity? This I cannot answer. He is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. Peter refers to him as the Spirit of Christ, and so does Paul. Peter does in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 or verse 10. But Paul does in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, both times the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Interestingly, in Romans 8, Paul actually seems to use the term Spirit of Christ as synonymous with Christ and synonymous with the Spirit of God, which is interesting. In other words, he's the Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of Christ, who is also Christ. I mean, let me read this section for you in Romans 8. It's rather interesting how Paul thinks about this. He says in verse 9, Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, this is the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So he's changed out the word Spirit of God for the word Spirit of Christ. And he says, and if Christ is in you, then blah, blah, dot, dot, dot. So he says, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not his. But if Christ is in you, which is the same as the Spirit of Christ is in you, apparently. I mean, he's using these terms apparently interchangeably. This, I believe, is all, you know, it all has to do with the Trinity, which is something that the Bible never speaks very clearly about. We don't have any clear teachings about the Trinity. We have, it's more mysterious. And so I can't tell you to what degree or in what way the Spirit of God is separate from the Father and Christ and in what way they are identified. Because, you know, in some ways, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are identified as one. And yet at other times, distinctions are made between them. So that's why the Trinitarian doctrine has been, you know, formed to try to make sense of all the passages. But it was actually took about 300 years for the church to agree about how to understand that matter. So obviously it's not the easiest thing to understand. And I don't believe it's the most important thing to understand. I don't even think it's in, you know, the top, you know, three things, you know, to understand. So we can follow Christ without a full understanding of the Trinity. We know that because the apostles did. The apostles followed Christ in Galilee and his travels, and they certainly didn't understand the Trinity. They didn't even know he was God yet. That came to them later.
Outstanding. Well, God bless you, Steve, and thank you so much for what you do.
Okay, JC, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's see here. We're going to talk next to Fred from Alameda, I suppose, California.
Hi.
Fred, welcome. Hello.
Yes, I have a question about Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1 through 4. And my question is this an example of God's wrath? And how do you differentiate between God's wrath and the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day, as the Bible says? I mean, is there a degree of severity there? But I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 33, verse 4. I mean, how bad of a situation, like whoever faces that, where it's me or anyone else, is this like real trouble?
Isaiah 33, 1 through 4 is, you know, it's not really unique in the prophets. There's a lot of warnings of judgment and threats of judgment in all the prophets, and usually a particular target of that judgment is identified. Often it's Israel or Judah, and sometimes it'll be the Philistines or Babylon or Assyria or Edom or Moab or someone like that. But as far as God being angry with sinners every day, like it says in the Psalms, I think it just means that God, you know, is given provocation from sinful man all the time. You know, there's continually people sinning. God is, you know, that's something he greatly is offended by, he's angry at. But it doesn't necessarily mean that he's taking steps to judge. But when we read about the wrath of God, it usually does mean he's taking steps to judge. I mean, he's angry with sinners all the time, but it takes a long time for him to reach, you know, the limit of his patience. And when he does, then we read about his wrath poured out. You know, there's an image in the Bible of the cup of God's wrath. It's a figure of speech, but it basically is, there's this image of a wine cup. You see it, I think it's in, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's Psalm 75, maybe around verse 8 or so. It's also found in Jeremiah 25, the whole chapter. And several other places, even Jesus alludes to it, and so does God in speaking to Abraham. So from the early part of the Bible, even to Revelation, where it talks about those who take the mark of the beast will drink of the cup of the wrath of God that's poured full measure into the cup of his indignation. You know, this idea of God's anger filling a cup. the imagery seems to be that as nations, you know, as nations sin against God and he's angry at them every day, they are filling up, figuratively speaking, a cup with the wine of their sin. And when it is full, then he pours it out of them in the form of his wrath.
Wow.
So that, you know, you can find that, that theme, like I say, from Genesis on. In Genesis, God says that God's going to have the Israelites enslaved in Egypt for 400 years before he brings judgment on the Canaanites, because he says the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full. In other words, the cup is not full. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that they had been killing prophets all through their history, and now they're going to fill up the measure of their father's sins. They're going to fill that cup up. So by killing him, obviously. So we can see this idea that God is angry at sinners, but he's not always ready to pounce and vindicate himself. He eventually does, but he waits for the cup to be full. And what's interesting is how slowly it fills, how big that cup is, how much God will tolerate before he says, okay, I can't take any more. I'm going to have to dump on these people. Because, for example, the Canaanites were very wicked, wicked cultures. And God said, well, I'm going to give them 400 years more because their iniquity is not yet full. So even though they were already very wicked, he was going to say, it's going to take another 400 years for their iniquity to fill their cup. So that suggests that God has tremendous patience. And, of course, the Old and the New Testament both teach us that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He doesn't judge sin immediately. He tolerates a great deal because he wants all people to repent, so he gives them opportunities for a long time. There's a lot of noise on your line. I'm going to move on to the next caller because we're almost out of time here. We've got probably a couple more calls we can get to. John from Poway, California. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, I was wondering what your take is on the wise and foolish virgins. Do you suppose those are two different groups of Christian folks? And if so, what's the caution about there with the filling of the lamps?
Yeah. Well, I suppose it really is a warning to Christians to be in among the wise and not the foolish virgins. I don't think that this parable has a direct one-to-one correspondence with anything, but it's a general story about preparedness and endurance in your preparedness. In other words, I don't know that we could say that the oil represents anything in particular, although many Christians want it to represent the Holy Spirit. But in the context of the story, having extra oil is simply being prepared for a longer wait. These virgins represent those who are obligated to be ready to greet and accompany the bridegroom when he comes, which was a normal wedding ceremony thing in the Middle East. And yet they don't know when he's going to come. So the wise virgins knew that he might come in the middle of the night, and they have to light their lamps to light his way when they meet him, and they need oil for their lamps. So the wise ones take extra oil just in case it's a longer wait than they thought it would be. The foolish ones, they had oil in their lamps too, but they didn't bring any extra, which means they were not prepared for a long wait. And what that means is some of those who are, you know, required to be ready for the bridegroom to show up, some of them are ready if he doesn't wait very long. But he might wait a very long time. And the wise ones will be prepared for a longer wait. In the case of that illustration, the wise virgins would be prepared if they had extra oil in case it's a longer wait. In other words, they anticipated a longer wait as a possibility, and therefore they were ready. The foolish virgins then would represent people who are kind of, they're okay with you know, following Jesus and being ready for him to come, as long as it doesn't take too much time. If it's going to wait too long, they kind of back out. And I you see this a lot in people, and I, you know, like in the Jesus movement, thousands of people converted over a short period of time, but they were told that Jesus is coming back soon, and he didn't, and so many of them just didn't stay. They fell away because they were ready to be Christians if that didn't mean they had to wait very long for their rewards for Jesus to come. But when they found out, you know, they weren't ready for a long wait. So I think they were like the foolish virgins who didn't have extra oil.
So do you think that's a salvation issue?
I believe it is. I believe it is a salvation issue because the foolish virgins, when the bridegroom came and he and the wise virgins went into the wedding feast, it says the doors were shut. And later, belatedly, the foolish virgins wanted to get in, and they were told, "I'm sorry, snooze, you lose. You know, the doors are shut now. You can't come in." And they were left out in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, which I think suggests that they weren't saved.
Yeah, good. Hey, thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. One more call today. I think we can get in Conrad from Vancouver, British Columbia. Hi, Conrad. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My name is Conrad. I'm a new Christian, Steve, and I learned a lot from you. And I would like to learn more about dispensationalists, you know, because lately we've been with some people. We have some neighbors here that they are very radical on this nation of Israel praising and that we have to go to Israel. We have to go there, you know, to visit at least once in a lifetime. And they are very, very strong. They have a very strong beliefs about that. And I was telling my other friend that that's not right now, that I heard that there's something different on that. Well, so I would like to know what side, where I can go in your website, where I can go to learn more about that.
Okay, sure. I'll be glad to turn you to some resources on that. You know, I guess you know enough to know that dispensationalism is that rather modern, newish theological system that arose in the 1830s, which places the value of Israel as uniquely important in the end times. And, of course, many dispensations go so far as to say we ought to move to Israel or go to Israel or at least certainly we should always support Israel. And this is based on dispensationalism. This is not something that the Bible actually teaches any more than dispensationalism does. But if you want to know where you can learn more about that, let me recommend a couple of things on our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, hit the tab that says topical lectures. And two series in particular I'd recommend. One is called When Shall These Things Be? And that's about eschatology, and it critiques dispensationalism. It tells you what they teach, or where it comes from, what arguments they use, and what arguments I would use against it. So that's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And at our website, under topical lectures, there's another series that would be useful for the same thing, and that is called What Are We to Make of Israel? What Are We to Make of Israel? And of course, those lectures you can hear for free. You don't have to buy anything to use them. So, and there's a lot of lectures in each of those series, but they are very thorough teaching on those subjects. If you want to buy a book, I don't sell it, but you can get it from Amazon. My book, Empire of the Risen Sun, I think is something of a corrective to dispensationalism too. So those are some options I could give you. At the website, the lecture series called When Shall These Things Be? And the other lecture series on the subject would be What Are We to Make of Israel? And then my books, Empire of the Risen Sun. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call, brother, and feel free to call anytime in the future, but we're out of time for today. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything at the website is free. You don't have to donate. But if you want to donate at the website, it is, of course, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donate tab there. You can click thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.